Well, good morning, everybody. The basic equipment you need is a Bible and one of DAF's nice red colour books. And if you turn in it to page 18, so the very middle of the book, you'll find it says Introduction to John's Gospel. Now, it's a remarkable fact of our New Testament that in our Bibles we have no fewer than four gospel histories: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Only two of them tell of the extraordinary events surrounding Jesus' birth, that is Matthew and Luke. Three of them share much material in common, focusing mainly on Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee, from the time of his baptism at the hands of John the Baptist onwards, until that terrible betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion in Jerusalem. They are known, Matthew and Mark and Luke, as the synoptic gospels, because they have a lot of material that they share. But the fourth gospel, John's Gospel, is different. It is technically anonymous, although the author describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who was close by his side at the Last Supper. And from various hints within the Gospel, and from the very close connections between the Gospel and the letters of John, and the final book in the New Testament, the Revelation, it's pretty clear to us that this is from the pen of the disciple known as John. Last night, I inadvertently described some of the New Testament as Johannine, and someone rightly pointed out I should have explained what I meant. When we speak of Johannine literature, we mean the books that come from the pen of John, as opposed to the Pauline letters from the Apostle Paul, or the Jacobean from James. So John makes a substantial contribution to our New Testament. John's Gospel focuses much more strongly than the others on Jesus' Jerusalem ministry and tells of three visits Jesus made to Jerusalem. John has a whole batch of material that is unique to him that we don't find in the other Gospels. But John is also full of Old Testament allusion. That is, he goes back to the Jewish scriptures. And if you turn with me, please, to the very beginning of John's Gospel. So John chapter 1. We're immediately confronted by words that remind us of the way the Bible itself opens. So Genesis 1 begins, "In the beginning God," and John couches the opening of his gospel in similar language. "In the beginning was the Word." Now, John constitutes, this is John's gospel, one of the great literary treasures of the world. And it's our focus for this weekend. Now, I don't know what else you thought you might like to do this weekend. We had fun last night, didn't we? Sharing where we thought we might be. And I somewhat frivolously suggested that it might be nice to be away skiing. The snow is wonderful in the Alps, and it would be a great weekend to be skiing. But what we have in store is a much more marvellous treasure than anything, I think, that would be an alternative for this weekend. Now, I don't know what you'll say to your colleagues when you're back at work on Monday morning, when they say, "What did you do with your weekend?" It'll be a bit of an opportunity for you, won't it? Will you just sort of cop out and say, "Oh, I just spent it with some friends," or "I spent it with some friends in the country"? Or will you say, "I actually spent it reading and learning from John's Gospel"? You ever read that? It's a fascinating read. Could give you a good opportunity on Monday morning, couldn't it? Now, I wonder how well you know John. John is full of wonderful things. in many respects, John is the deepest, the most profound, and the most inexhaustible of the four Gospels. It is John who speaks of Jesus as the Word, and in chapter 14 of chapter 1, he writes this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." One commentator on John's Gospel, a man called Leon Morris, wrote this, and I've got the quote there on the top of the sheet. "John's Gospel is like a watering hole where a child may paddle or an elephant swim." Now, Morris is picking up the language of a man called Gregory the Great, who wrote many centuries before. Now, I don't know, many of you here this morning, I don't know whether you're a relatively new Christian. Maybe you are. Perhaps John's Gospel is relatively new material for you. Perhaps then you are a child spiritually, relatively newborn. Perhaps you are a child in terms of John's things. Or it may be you've been knocking around Christian things for ages, you've been taking careful notes at St. Helen's sermons on John, and you're a bit of a John elephant. Now, whether you're a child or an elephant, John's Gospel has got wonderful things to offer you. It's a lovely analogy, isn't it? You imagine a watering hole, shallow at the edge, really deep in the middle. Deep enough in the middle for an elephant to wallow. Who's seen an elephant wallowing in Africa or India or somewhere? Some of you have. It's a terrific sight. If you see an elephant really enjoying a water hole, he splashes and enjoys himself and sprays the water over his back using his trunk. It's a wonderful, refreshing exercise. Well, you imagine a child coming to the edge of a deep water hollow and just paddling in the edge and looking around. Now, this weekend, whether you're a child or whether you're an elephant, we're going to dive into John's Gospel in a way that I hope is going to prove as refreshing as a watering hole would be on a hot day in a warm climate. So that's our picture. That's this analogy for John's Gospel. What we're going to do in this first session is think about the way John's Gospel works. What is the structure of the Gospel? I've got a little diagram I'm going to use for you. And then over the page, we're going to think about what is distinctive about John. What is distinctive about his language, about his style, about his themes. So we're just going to be introducing ourselves to John's Gospel. And only in the second session this morning are we really going to zoom in on this big theme of Jesus' mission. Now, John writes with a clear and a definite structure. But in writing his gospel, he's not doing it solo. Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, made two great promises that John records for us, which explain how it is possible that the gospel writers were able to pen these four remarkable works. Jesus promised that when the Spirit came, the Spirit would remind the disciples of all that he had taught them. Have you ever wondered how it is possible for the gospel writers to give an accurate record, and they're writing some 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Ever wondered how is it possible that the gospel writers gave an accurate record of this? It is because the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, reminded them accurately and reliably of all that Jesus taught. Second promise is, Jesus says, "I've got more to teach you than you can now bear. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will lead you into all truth." So that those disciples who became apostles were led by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit, so that they knew the truth to write. So the gospel writers are not merely recording for us what happened, they are teaching what it means. You got that? They're not just recording what happened, they are teaching what it means. because they were led by the Spirit into all truth. That doesn't mean all truth that rests in the world. It doesn't mean that they could have written out Einstein's relativity theory had they bothered. Yes? It's talking about all truth in this respect. All truth in terms of the coming of Jesus, his teaching, his dying, his rising again, and what it means. Those promises, if you're making notes, are in 14:26 and 16:12-14. Now, I want you to turn with me to the very end of John's Gospel. So keep your finger in chapter 1 and come on with me to chapter 20. And the last two verses of chapter 20, we find John explaining the purpose of his gospel. Chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John then is not writing as a purely academic exercise. No. John's concern is that the reader of his gospel might believe in the one whom he is presenting. And he's not doing that simply because he wants other people to believe in with him. He's doing it because he has a heart for mission. Do you see that? He's doing it in order that people might believe and have life in Jesus' name. Now, what John does here is to say that his intention is to bring the unbeliever to a position of believing and to hold the believer in a position of still believing. And the way he puts the language conveys this double idea of bringing the unbeliever to believing and keeping the believer believing. So if you're here this weekend as a believer, John's gospel is meant to keep you believing. It's meant to send you away believing even more, if you like. And if you're not yet a believer, then John's gospel is written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now that means that mission is at the very heart of John's plan and purpose for his gospel. He doesn't write it solo, but nevertheless, he does write it. And that means it reflects something of John's personal style. And that shines through the way he writes. It's true also, as I said, of his letters and of the book of Revelation. And it's quite different from other New Testament authors. So it breathes a different atmosphere. And we need to get our heads around what is distinctive about John's writing. Now, it's quite a good way, actually, to read the New Testament. I don't know whether you're somebody who has developed a habit regularly of taking a time of quiet with God to read the Bible and to pray. I really hope you have. It does seem to me this is the bedrock, the foundation-laying activity for us if we are going to be Christian men and women for a lifetime. I hope that you have grasped that. It is really, really important. One good way of doing it is to read, say, the Johannine literature altogether. So you read the Gospel, and then you go on to read John's letters, and then you read Revelation. And then you might go back and you might read, say, Mark's Gospel, which is written in connection with Peter, and then you read 1 and 2 Peter, or something like that. Or you might read Luke's material, and then go on to Acts, and then read the Pauline letters, because Luke and Paul were close together. But we do need, don't we, to be those who are laying solid foundations in knowing our Bibles for ourselves. Can I say, if you've not got that established as a pattern in your own life, please talk about it this weekend. Ask for some help. We need to encourage each other. I'm approaching my 40th birthday. Let me explain. It was 1969 when I was helped to become a Christian. So that's quite a long while ago, isn't it? I'm very grateful to God that one of the things that the person who helped me become a Christian got me established in was what was in those days called a quiet time. That is the discipline of taking a time every day to read and to pray. Just before I went up to university, and I can remember, for me, an hour a day set aside to read and to pray. Absolutely foundation laying, life transforming. Maybe a Bible person. Now, my friends, this won't happen by magic. It won't happen simply by pitching up to church on a Sunday. We must be Bible people. So the key phrase is, are you still reading your Bible? The brother who helped me become a Christian, I actually bumped into him. We arranged to meet yesterday. I think he wanted to make sure that I was going to do good things for you this weekend. Are you still reading your Bible? That's the key question, you see. Are we Bible people? John Stott used to say we must so soak ourselves in the Bible that our blood becomes bibline. Let's turn to John's Gospel. Now, I've got a little map for you here. One of the things Anne and I love doing is visiting a new city. We had the fun last autumn of a long weekend in Milan. We'd not been to Milan before. We knew there were great treasures there to discover. We were keen to see Leonardo's Last Supper. We were keen to see Michelangelo's Rondinini Pieta. We were keen to go to visit La Scala. We had no idea how Milan worked. So we had one of those little fold-out pocket maps. You know these things? They're terrific fun. It means you can go around and you can actually sort of find your way around as you're going. Now, of course, in a city that you know well, you can be plonked down anywhere and find your way anywhere else. Maybe you know London well enough to do that. But if it's a new and a strange city, well, that map is just essential. Because otherwise you can't recognise where you are. You can't work out where you're going to go. Now, what I've done for you here is the equivalent of a fold-out city map for John's Gospel. Now, it works something like this. What John does is begin with an introduction, which is actually his conclusion. So John 1:1-18, let's come back to the beginning of John's Gospel. That is the conclusion. What John says here is that the Word became flesh. If you look down, Jesus himself is actually not named until verse 17. But from verse 14, we read this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so John begins with this magnificent paragraph. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, what John does is to then give two blocks of material. The first is to do with Jesus' public ministry. And this is basically chapters 2 to 11. In that public ministry, what John does is to give us an account of the words and the works of Jesus. His miraculous works are known as signs in John's Gospel, and each sign is accompanied by a block of teaching that is connected with it. So the words and the works go together. That, if you like, is part A of John's Gospel. Part B of John's Gospel is known as the upper room discourse. And this is basically chapters 13 through to 17. John, uniquely amongst the Gospels, takes us into the upper room on the night before Jesus is betrayed and enables us, as it were, to be eavesdroppers as the disciples gather with him around this table. And as Jesus divests himself of his clothes, washes their feet in this parable of the incarnation, what does it mean for him to become flesh, to take off all the prerogatives of deity, to humble himself, to be a servant, to wash and to cleanse the disciples' feet? And then he explains to them the significance of his coming. He looks forward to the fact that he's soon going to leave them and tells them not to panic because the Spirit will come. And then he finishes in 17, you remember, with that tremendous prayer. What John does is enable us to eavesdrop on that extraordinary night. And that's the way, the basic structure that John works. This explanation is an exposition of the meaning of the public words and works. But of course, John has got a story to tell. And the story kind of follows down this middle line here. And the story includes the launch of the plot to kill Jesus. And we get that particularly in chapter 12. And then we get the account of his betrayal, trial, and crucifixion. And in that, of course, John is just like the other Gospels, because for him, the heart of the story he has to tell is the death of Jesus and what it means. But that is not the end. For John also tells of the resurrection and of the encounters of the disciples with the risen Jesus, including the tremendous Thomas incident, at the end of which we get that statement we looked at a moment ago, which is the big purpose statement of John's Gospel. These things are written in order that you might believe what John himself begins by telling us. And so from here, we can pick up this theme of believing actually who Jesus is, which is where he began in the conclusion. Do you see? So he begins with a conclusion, describes the words and works, gives an account of the upper room, which is the explanation of it, tells the story, describes the resurrection, pictures for us the encounter with Thomas. Thomas confesses, "My Lord and my God," which is the big conclusion with which he begins. Do you see? Now, that structure, if we get that in our minds, it means that wherever we plonk ourselves down in John's Gospel, we can see where we are. We can look ahead and we can look back. And what I've done for you here then is to give you a little plan, a little map to help you find your way around. So as we go through this weekend, it's worth keeping that in mind. It's worth going back over that. Get a blank sheet of paper and just see if you can sketch out the pattern of John. Yes? When we're doing different things, just think to yourself, now where are we? Are we in this part over here? Words and works, public ministry? Are we in this part here, this private explanation to the disciples? Are we following through the main storyline that heads to the cross and the resurrection? Or are we back here in the introduction that is actually the conclusion? You with me? So just try and get that in your minds, because if you do, then you'll begin to understand the territory and you'll get a feel for how John's Gospel works. Now, what I'd like to do then, before we wind up this session, is to say some things about what is distinctive and unusual about John. If you turn over to page 20, I've got a number of little bullet points there. And what I'd like to do is just to move through these and to say a few comments on each one. Now, I want to ask you a question first. How many of you have sat down and read through a gospel at one sitting? If you've ever done that, please indicate. Okay, that's really interesting. All right, hands down. Now that was, I think, probably a shade under half. May I recommend that that is a brilliant thing to do? John's gospel requires only one large cup of coffee. All right? You can do it in about an hour and a half. Maybe a couple of cookies to keep you going. But it's a brilliant thing to do. Mark's gospel is obviously the shortest and the quickest, so you can have just a small cup of coffee with that one. John's a little bit longer. But if you were to do that with John's gospel, I think what would strike you is that John is quite distinctive in his style, in his language, and in his themes. This was recognized early on in the history of the church. There was a second century person called Clement of Alexandria, and we know about him from the historian Eusebius. Clement wrote this: "But John, last of all, conscious that the outward facts have been set forth in the Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, was urged on by his disciples and divinely moved by the Spirit to compose a spiritual gospel." Isn't that interesting? Don Carson, writing his commentary on John, writes this: "Clement's remark is teasing. It certainly does not mean spiritual as opposed to historical, but it may mean allegorical or symbol laden." That is, what is one of the things distinctive about John is the way in which he writes. So, for instance, John speaks of Jesus as the Word. Now, that's our English translation of what John wrote. He wrote it obviously in Greek. The Greek word is logos. And had you been a Greek person at the time, acquainted with Hellenistic philosophy, you would have recognized that as a term that the Stoics used. The logos was the reason, the impersonal principle of reason that they understood governed the universe. And there was a spark of logos, a spark of reason, that was thought to reside within every person. And what John does is to take that term, logos, and even to take that concept and to transform it into a theological idea. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. So you see, for John, the Logos is a person. He's a he, not an it. He was with God in the beginning, and he was God. So we have a hint back to the way Genesis speaks, both of God as a person and of plural. You remember Genesis says, "Let us make God in our image. All things were made through him. Without him," you see, it's him, not it. "Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John speaks then of Jesus's pre-existence. He speaks of his part and role in creation. He speaks of his work before the incarnation. He speaks then of the coming of John the Baptist. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." That's not John the writer of the gospel, that's John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens every man, was coming into the world." And then John speaks about his incarnation at a point in space and time. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh," and the word John uses is tabernacled, or pitched his tent here among us. And it's a wonderful little idea and description, isn't it? You can imagine Jesus leaving his power and prerogatives aside from the right hand of the Father in heaven and pitching his tent here just for a little while. Had you been here then, not in this part of the world, but in that part of the world, not now, but back there then, you could have gone and visited the tent. He was there. You could have seen. You could have heard. You could have touched. And John says, "We are telling you about what we saw and heard and touched." John was the eyewitness and the ear witness. And this incarnation in space, time, history, John proclaims as a real event with eternal consequences. And so John draws attention to the centrality of this word. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" That's the kind of thing to make the brain hurt, isn't it? Early on a Saturday morning. Did you get that? Now, John is born 3 months before Jesus. Jesus is born after John, but John says, "No, he was before me." How is that possible? Well, you know, because you've read the opening paragraph here. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him. But now in space-time history, he has become flesh. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John picks up the language of Genesis 1, the concepts of light and of darkness and life, and applies them all to the Word. It's profoundly theological then, in its presentation. Again, what Leon Morris calls elevated prose. Another commentator says this: "This is one of the most beautiful and carefully crafted poetic portions in the entire New Testament." The Word is distinctive of John. John says that the Word came into the world. Now, the world is used in a technical sense in John's gospel. The world doesn't simply mean the universe. It means the created order, especially of human beings and human affairs, in rebellion against its maker. You got that? The world speaks of the created order in rebellion against its maker. The world is a key concept in John's gospel. Commentator writes this: "This use of the world as hostile to Christ and all that he stands for is the significantly new use this term acquires." Well, we get that here, don't we? Look at verse 11. "He came to his own people and his own people didn't receive him." Back in verse 10, "He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." The world is understood in John as being in rebellion against its maker and therefore hostile to the Word when the Word becomes flesh. Later on in the Johannine literature, John writes in this way: "The world is under the dominion of Satan. Satan is the prince of this world, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." John Stott writes, "Indeed, the devil is called he who is in the world, because the world is his sphere of influence." So the conflict that we find in chapter 1 is no surprise. It is precisely what one would expect. If the world is hostile to God, it is bound to give a hostile reception to the Word made flesh. But not everybody did. Look at verse 12. "But to all who did receive him," that is, to those who believed on his name, "he," that is the Word, "gave the right to become children of God." Children born, that is, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but spiritually born. Born of God. Now, time and again, John is concerned to show that the Old Testament is being fulfilled. There's extensive quotation in John back to the Psalms and in particular to the prophet Isaiah. So although clearly relevant to a Hellenistic audience, John and his gospel is very tightly knit and connected to the Jewish scriptures. So we find, don't we, in verse 16 of chapter 1, verse 17, that John writes, "For the law was given through Moses." Now that's assuming a Jewish background to the readership, isn't it? The law was given through Moses. You would only know that if you came from a background that was shaped by the Mosaic law. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, and here is the glorious contrast of the new covenant to the covenant of law, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If you flick on a page, have a look at chapter 3 and verse 14. Those familiar with their Old Testament will recognize the quotation from Numbers chapter 21, this extraordinary incident where in the wilderness snakes were sent in order to punish the people's rebellion, and Moses fashioned a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole and told the people that if they were bitten by the snakes, but they looked at the bronze serpent, then instead of dying, they would live. Do you remember the incident? And Jesus picks up that allusion and says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Three times in John's gospel, that incident is alluded to. For John, it is clearly of great significance. For those taking notes, it's in 8:28 and 12:32. To 34. Flip on with me to chapter 12 of John's Gospel, please. Now, if you've got your roadmap in mind, you know that here we are. We're in the middle bit here, telling the story. The plot to kill Jesus is being launched here in chapter 12. I want us to pick up, please, at verse 32. John chapter 12. Now, here's the third reference again. "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And John says this: "Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." So this is the storyline, isn't it? This is the plot heading down toward his crucifixion. "So the crowd answered him, 'We've heard from the law," that is the Mosaic law, "that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" Well, we've sung about him already this morning, haven't we? This great title from the prophet Daniel. "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he'd done so many signs before them," that's all this material here, there are seven great signs, "though he'd done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." Why? "So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." Quote, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn and I would heal them.'" It's a combined quotation from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. But now listen to verse 41. John writes, "Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." Now, is that not extraordinary? 8th century BC, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and wrote about him. So you pick up the Old Testament allusions. The miraculous works of Jesus. Well, they're called signs in John. In the Synoptic Gospels, they're known as dunamis, mighty, powerful works. But in John, they're known as semeion, signs, because they are significant miracles. They point to something. They point specifically to who Jesus is and the mission he has come to perform. There are certainly six signs from the miracle at the wedding in Cana, remember the turning of water into wine, through to the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. There may be a seventh. Some commentators think the cleansing of the temple was a sign. Others think that the walking on the water ought to be regarded as a sign. That's my own feeling about it. Now, this language of sign is very important because it reminds us that these are not just clever tricks. These are significant miracles. It's the language, again, that goes back to the Old Testament. The Bible speaks of signs and wonders as being the great things that God performs at the time of the Exodus. The Exodus is God's great saving act as he rescues his people out of bondage to Pharaoh and slavery and brings them into the freedom to serve God with the prospect of inheriting the promised land. You remember the great Passover of the Exodus. Well, the New Testament speaks of the gospel in Exodus language. And John speaks of Jesus' great miracles as being signs. Now, I said to you that alongside his great works, there are his wonderful words. And central to the words, the teaching of Jesus, are the sayings in which he says, I am. Now, you may be familiar with some of those wonderful sayings. I am. Somebody give me an example. Sorry? The Good Shepherd. The Bread of Life. The Resurrection and Life. The Way and the Truth and the Life. The Door. The Light of the World. These sayings are wonderful sayings. They're all prefixed by this little phrase, I am, which is, of course, the divine name that God reveals himself by when he first speaks to Moses. Moses said, who shall I say is sending me? And God says, say, I am is sending you, for I am who I am. And Jesus picks up that language. Now, throughout John, another feature is the way he uses the physical as a picture of the spiritual. In chapter 3, let's come back to chapter 3, there's the famous conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, in which Jesus says to Nicodemus, look, you need to be born again. And poor old Nicodemus, despite being a Jewish teacher, Nicodemus gets the wrong end of the stick. How is it possible, he says, for a man to be born again? I mean, can a man enter again his mother's womb and be reborn? But you see, Nicodemus has missed the point, hasn't he? He hasn't realized that Jesus is using the physical as a picture of the spiritual. No, said Jesus, I'm talking about spiritual birth. We get the same thing with the idea of the water when the woman of Samaria comes to the well. Ask me for this water, said Jesus, and you'll never thirst again. Oh, that's great, she said. You mean I wouldn't have to bring my pitcher anymore to this well? Or the bread of life. He uses the physical as a picture of the spiritual. No wonder Clement said that he wrote a spiritual gospel. Now, we've mentioned that this is unique material to John. Similarly, we've mentioned the focus that John puts on the distinctive and vital work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who brings new life. The Spirit blows like a wind. You can't see the wind blowing, but you can see the effect of the wind as the leaves rustle. So it is with the Spirit, says Jesus. You can't see him at work, but you can see his effect. He blows wherever he will. And throughout John, we get highly Trinitarian language. That is, John speaks of God as one God, but as three persons, Father and Son and Spirit. And these three persons are presented as three persons whose identities are closely bound together in a profound but a mutually determining way. Two more things. John focuses on the big issues of salvation and of believing. We pick that up in chapter 1. We picked it up again in chapter 20. These are key words for John. Jesus has come on a mission to save, and to believe is the key to being saved. Now, in all of that, John leaves out some things. There's no genealogy in John, unlike Matthew and Luke. There's no account of Jesus' baptism, nor, surprisingly, no account of his instituting the Lord's Supper, despite the extended description of what happened at the Last Supper. John gives us just 7 signs and not 8. If you come to the very end of John's Gospel, chapter 21, we discover that John knows full well that he's left out a good chunk of material. Listen to what he says in the final verse. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, he didn't have access to a laptop and a 20 megabyte drive, did he? He was having to write it out on scrolls. John has been selective, highly selective, but he has written these things that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, have life in his name. So there you have it. A little plan, a little bird's eye view, a little trip through John's Gospel. John's Gospel, distinctive themes and style and language, but written around a structure which, if we can get it in our minds, will enable us to understand what it is that John is trying to achieve. I got 3 questions for you. I wonder whether you do have some favourite passages in John already. If you do, I wonder whether you've ever sat down to try to work out how they fit in to the big structure. And I wonder what you would say in your understanding at the moment is distinctive about John's portrait of Jesus. And it might be interesting just to jot down your thoughts here now, and then at the end of the weekend, to look back on it and to see what it is that you've learned and you've gained. I think it's time to stop. It's time for a break.